Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. While you do that, I just want to read part of that second verse that we just sang, hymn number 97. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender, and kind, helping the helpless. Full of compassion. That's what I want to talk with you in this lesson about. We only have a short period of time, so we're going to get right to it. But thank you if you are one of our visitors for being here. If you have any questions about what we say or do, please feel free to ask those questions after services. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." God is my witness how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul is doing what he normally does at the beginning of his letters, introducing the letter and telling a congregation how much he cares about that congregation. Normally he'll say something about how he's praying for them, and he does that too here in Philippians chapter 1. Or he'll say about how much he wants to see them or how happy he is about a report that he heard about them. But in some way, shape, or form, he tells a congregation how much he cares so deeply about them. But in Philippians chapter 1, he's doing this with a little bit more intensity. I care about you, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. How Christ feels, his compassion, some translations say, his affection, that's the benchmark for how I feel about you. And he's not doing the preacher thing, you know, exaggerating. That's what we preachers do. He says, God is my witness. This is really how I feel about you folks at Philippi. If you're reading an old King James Version, look down at that passage again in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. You notice what it says for affection or compassion? I yearn for you with the bowels. Huh? I thought bowels were where the yucky stuff kind of gets processed. Yes, that's actually the word there. It's the term for bowels, intestines, the guts of a human being. What Greek lexicons say about why this word is used, it's because most emotions, if you feel them strongly enough, guess what it affects? It affects your stomach. It affects your digestive system. Have you heard of the wedding day jitters? Most people who get married have some sort of jitters, but sometimes people get very sick, and it's not because about the person that they're marrying. They're really happy about that day. They really love that person, but they're so excited that they have this sickness. My wife and I have a running joke about how she can tell the days that I preach because my digestive system doesn't work like it normally does, and that's all the details I'm going to give you. And it's not compassion necessarily that I'm feeling. That's adrenaline, it's nerves. But that's really the point of why this word has become synonymous with feeling affection or compassion. I yearn for you with the bowels, with the guts of Christ Jesus. So I got to thinking about all the times that the Gospels mention that Christ had compassion for people. And I looked them all up and I was amazed. And how many times the term compassion, not necessarily this exact Greek word, but a Greek word for affection or compassion is used in connection with the miracles of why Christ did some of his signs. Now, I think in this way I have done a disservice to the study of Christ's miracles, because normally when we talk about the purpose of miracles, we simply limit it to the reason that Christ did these miracles were because he was proving that he's the Son of God. And that's true. All miracles pointed to that being the fact. But sometimes the narrative doesn't say anything about that at all. Sometimes his compassion is the only thing that is mentioned of why he does what he does. And I want to show you just two instances, make a quick application, and then we'll hand it over to Dale. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, this is an instance where Jesus cures a leper. In verse 40, Mark chapter 1, verse 40, it says, a leper came to him, imploring him. Now stop right there. Before we read the narrative, the miracle here, I want this to sink in. I want this to be powerful. A leper came to him. We read this over and we zoom right past it without realizing that this didn't happen in the first century. Lepers didn't interact with normal Jews, and normal Jews, more importantly, didn't interact with lepers. We think that this is called Hansen's disease. That's what we call it in today's language anyway. That's what most medical professionals think. Hansen's disease is a bacterial disease where it eats at the fingertips. Your fingertips actually fall off. You get claw hands. Your toes fall off. Your nose falls off in your ears, your extremities. It is a hideous disease that deforms people. And he's not just newly diagnosed. Luke, the doctor, tells us in his account, Luke chapter 5, that this man was full of leprosy. And that's a way of saying that it was an advanced case. So this deformed, hideous man, that people stink who had this disease. Pus coming out of their faces and their sores and whatnot. But worse than the physiological things that were going on with the body, these people were ostracized, kept in their own colonies, not allowed to interact with normal Jews. And you know what normal Jews thought about deformed, diseased people like this? That they were sinners, that God was punishing them. You remember what the disciples asked Jesus in John 9 about the man born blind? Who sinned? I mean, somebody had to have sinned that this man would be born blind, right, Jesus? Who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither one. This man's about to become a commercial for the power of God. But that's what Jews thought. So in this day and age, if Jesus had just walked past this man, ignored this man, I don't think anybody would have thought anything different. It would have been the cultural norm to leave this person alone. And yet we're not looking at a man who meets any cultural norms, are we? In Jesus. So he's imploring him, kneeling before him, the latter part of verse 40. If you will, you can make me clean. Now verse 41. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, said, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. I will be clean. He's moved with pity and compassion. You know what's interesting about the miracle narratives? If you just compare them side by side by side by side, oftentimes the reason that the text gives you, the indication is that Christ performed some miracles because of someone's faith. The text will say, seeing their faith, or Jesus will say to the person, your faith has made you well. Or sometimes the sign aspect is the only thing that is mentioned. Like in the resurrection of Lazarus, when Jesus is about to tell Lazarus to come out of his tomb, Lazarus, come out. He prays to his father and said, this I said, so that these people might believe that you sent me. The sign aspect is the only reason that is given in that miracle narrative. But if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that all record this miracle, we aren't told about his faith. Now, he does have faith, but Jesus doesn't mention it. The text doesn't specifically mention it. If you just take what the text gives you, what does it say? That he has a compassion, pity on a man where the culture wouldn't. Now hang on to that. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and let's read about a resurrection. And you know what's interesting about this resurrection? It isn't about the resurrected individual. It's about his mom. And the text will say that Jesus doesn't have compassion on a young man that has died. We don't know what age. He could be a teenager. He could be in his 20s. He could be in his 30s. But when it says that Jesus has compassion, it doesn't say that he had compassion on a man who died at an early age, which is what we probably would think, right? But the compassion is actually directed toward his mom. Begin reading in verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples had a great crowd that went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So this isn't the first man in her life that she has lost. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Then he came up, touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and he gave the boy back to his mother. Isn't that interesting? He sees this funeral procession. No doubt that they're headed toward his graveside. I mean, they didn't embalm people and send them off for viewings and then their graveside service and keep people around without burying them for a week. No doubt he's headed to a tomb or a graveside of some kind. And when it says that he has compassion, it's on his mom, who is a widow. And again, are we given any indication that there's faith here? We're not even given any indication that she's ever met Jesus before. Or that she believes in Jesus. Or that he's doing this specifically to prove a point. Now, people did believe because of this. And that's the sign aspect of every miracle. But if you just take what the text gives you, it's because Jesus has compassion on a widow who's all alone now. Lost her husband and lost her son. Now, here's really what I want to say this morning. Brethren, we don't have resurrection power. And we don't have disease-curing power. But if you can show compassion to a sick person, somebody who is diseased, somebody who is deformed, somebody who is disabled, if you can show compassion to people who are struggling with loneliness, like widows, widowers, if you can provide a respite of their loneliness by a hug, a kind word, you can be like Jesus. If you've got his bowels. Because isn't that where it starts? You know, all acts of kindness start because you are moved to action. And when there's inaction, it's because we don't feel this. We don't feel it in our gut. Literally. And this is what else I wanted to say. I had the indication of building an entire sermon on this, and maybe one day we can develop it more further. But I wanted to say this right before the goals presentation because of this. Brethren, this is the point of Bible study. This is the point, to become Christ-like. And it's not just the point of Bible study, it's the point of being a Christian. Did you hear the scripture reading in Romans chapter 8? That God predestined the church to become conformed to the image of his Son. The purpose of being a Christian on earth is to be like Jesus. You know, if you ask people, what's the purpose of being a Christian or why you're a Christian? Oftentimes we'll bring up salvation and forgiveness, and that's the gift. That's the reward. The purpose, our goal on earth, though, is to become Christ-like. And so when we look at developing community, you know, if Christ would place membership at a congregation, just play along, I wonder how active in the congregation our Lord would be. I'm pretty sure he'd put us all to shame. So when we talk about developing community, this isn't just a goal that we put up here or that the elders come up out of random. This is about the end goal of Christ-likeness. And when we talk about the detailed book study, studying a book about spiritual themes or studying the Bible in a deeper way than we normally would. You know what it's about? Christ-likeness. Don't make it a habit. You know, too many people, I mean, make it a good habit, but make it with the purpose of becoming like Jesus. Too many people in the Lord's church, we study to know because we're curious. We're curious about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and so we study it. Or we're curious about Old Testament history, and so we study it. We study to teach, Because we have a class about the Ten Commandments that we just need to teach to somebody. But how many of us sit down to study to do? We study to know, we study to teach, but how many times do we just sit down to study what we need to do to be conformed into the image of Jesus? I don't do it enough. But in 2016, I want to. I'm looking forward to this year. I'm looking forward to growing with this congregation in Christ Jesus. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. We would much rather postpone our goals presentation for at least 10 minutes to baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. The baptistry is prepared. Today can be the day of your salvation. Will you come?